the mind of my dear brethren, may we look at Ephesians chapter 1.
Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Just before we take up, brethren, in detail this wonderful chapter, we might mention that the first three chapters of this wondrous epistle deal with the question of our standing, and the last three chapters deal with the matter of our state. The first three chapters deal with our standing, which of course is in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at us, beloved, through the eyes of his beloved Son and sees each redeemed soul in this room in all the perfections of his beloved. Our standing, that is our standing, our position before God, our state, beloved, varies, and we believe it is governed by one word, communion, communion. There are two thoughts that come to the soul as, shall we say, words of importance in this epistle. We have words like this, heavenly places. Heavenly places. And then, of course, in the second place, the truth of the one body. The one body truth. Someone asked me, how soon do you teach the Bolivian saints the truth of the one body? And I said, brother, we start immediately they're saved. And if there is anything to please the Lord Jesus in that testimony, I believe it is due to one's poor effort to bring before them right away that blessed truth. Just, I might mention the other theme of heavenly places. Heavenly places. These words, as you know, appear 5 times in this wonderful epistle. Just notice, please, in the first instance, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places. And the next time we meet these words, we find them in verse 20 of the same chapter. You can link up in your own reading, of course, verse 19. And verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The next time we meet with these words, and you'll pardon me just mentioning these things, going aside for a moment from the general theme of chapter 1, we find in verse 6 of chapter 2, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I've often thought, beloved, because he's up there, we are going to be there, and it could be today. And the next time we find these words, we find them in verse 10 of chapter 3. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We've translated that into the Inca tongue, the many-colored wisdom of God. And of course here we have good angels, beloved. In contrast to the last time that we find in chapter 6, verse 12 of chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. And of course, the chapter ends with the method that God has ordained for us how to combat these demons, the first heaven being full of them. But that verse 10 we just might mention before, and I don't want to take up any time for now, that there are good angels there, and it may be a surprise to some young Christian this morning that they read in you and read in the church the many-colored wisdom of God. The other evening we mentioned something of this. The angels don't sing because they've never been redeemed, but they say. They say, beloved, and what do they say? What do they say when they see the saints walking in communion with the Lord Jesus? What do they say when they see a saint disobedient to this blessed book? For they have no other conception but of implicit obedience. They know nothing else. I remember Mr. Walter Scott in Scotland once saying, he said, brethren, and there's a large crowd there gathered. He said, brethren, if God had told the angels to evangelize this world, they would have done it in 5 minutes. And what do the angels say when they see disobedient saints? I just mentioned that as a kind of introduction, beloved.
During the past few months, one has enjoyed this chapter immensely because of the little preposition in. All of these precious verities are in Christ. And that place, of course, in the heavenlies, in Him, accepted, in the Beloved, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption. And right on through all in Him, purchased and paid for by His precious blood.
What you were saying, Brother Smith, as to making known the truth of the church to newborn souls, wouldn't Paul's ministry, as he recalls it here in Acts 20, bring that point before us? Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 26th verse. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, sometimes we find ourselves put under limitations. At least others seek to do that. When Brother A.H. Ruhl and his wife went in the old days as missionaries under a certain denomination, they got hold of the truth of the Lord's coming. And they began giving it out on the mission field. And they promptly heard from headquarters, our church does not teach that, and we don't want you giving it out. And the conclusion they came to was, they could not be faithful to Christ and have a ministry that refused to touch on that blessed hope. So they packed up their things and came back to the United States, and in a short time after were found gathered to the Lord's name, rejoicing in all the truth of God, and continued in that pathway right down to the end. No, we mustn't have our mouths stopped on anything that is brought out to us as believers in the Word of God. We're not to have a sign up somewhere that says off limits. No, we're not. We're to be at liberty to go into any part of the Word and teach anything that appertains to our place as Christians and our pathway through this world.
We ought to obey God rather than man. Let God be true.
Well, the apostle wrote to saints, didn't he? We don't need to be afraid of that word. And that word saints is related to the word holiness. The original word is related to the word holiness. It's taken for granted that the saint of God is be marked by separation, by holiness. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus does not mean that he's dividing them into two classes, the faithful and the unfaithful. But those that knew the Lord Jesus Christ are accounted as being in the faith. Saints, which are Ephesus to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those are synonymous expressions. Cover the same group.
It says in Timothy that the assembly is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Some have asked the question, is it boasting to say that we have the whole truth of God? Well, it's not boasting, because that is to be the ground of our very existence as an assembly of God, that the whole truth of God would be maintained, and that, although we fail in carrying it out, that would be the ground on which we meet. We are responsible to hold it. And in Acts 20, where the apostle says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, no doubt he had reference in saying, I am pure from the blood of all men, to the charge that was given to Ezekiel, that when he received a warning, that if he didn't deliver that warning, that God would require the blood of those who perished because they did not receive it at his hand. He carries it farther than just the warning of the gospel, to show that he was held responsible before God to give out that whole truth. And brethren, if we fail to minister the whole truth of God, we are not pure from the blood of all men. We are responsible before God to give it out. Now indeed, as a company gathered to the Lord's name, we surely fail and do not walk in the whole truth, and perhaps imperfectly sometimes minister it. But to be God's assembly, that must be the ground which we take and the truth that we maintain.
Brother Hayhoe, I greatly enjoyed Mr. Phillips one time in one of the Eastern all-day meetings on Ezra 8, the truth being weighed in and weighed out. Perhaps you could give us a word on that as to responsibility.
Well, the little company in Ezra 8 that came back from the captivity were given the holy vessels that belonged to the temple to bring back. And these things were weighed so that they not only brought the vessels back, but they also weighed the vessels so that the whole weight would be with them when they got to Jerusalem. So that they were weighed to them, and then in the chambers of the house of the Lord, these vessels were again weighed in. Now we have received the truth of God, and are responsible to hold it here, and we're going to, this is going to be manifested in glory. The thought that I perhaps mentioned, and that I have been exercised in my own soul, was the thought that the vessels had to be the same weight when they reached the destination as when they received them. For instance, we might hold the truth of the Lord's coming, but we might not hold it in its proper weight and power in our lives. We might say, well, we still believe in the truth of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in separation from the world. But we may not allow this truth to have its practical power in our lives. So when we reach home, it will not merely be the truth that we have known and received and professed, But also the weight of that truth, does it have the weight that it should over our lives? And is it practically manifested? Well, this will all come out, brethren, at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I believe it's a practical word for my own soul, because these things are going to be manifested in that coming day.
We're told that C.H. McIntosh, in the early days, after saints had begun to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was having some meetings. And someone came to him and said that a certain minister in that same place was having some meetings as well. And he was a little bit disturbed because this minister was speaking against the brethren. Well, C.H. McIntosh told this man, "Well, you go and tell that minister that I'm preaching against them too." But he says, with this difference, he is preaching against the truth that we hold, that we found in the Word of God, but I'm preaching against their practice.
There was a noted evangelist, much used of God in this country some years back, and he finally was going to Philadelphia to have union meetings, as he'd been having in other places. And a very influential Christian man there, a man with a big secular business, very influential, got hold of him and said, "Now, brother, the churches here that'll be backing up this campaign, they're not united on this subject of the Lord's coming again. And so we're just going to ask you not to touch on that." Well, sad to say, he agreed. And he kept his agreement. But oh, he felt himself harnessed all through that campaign. And the brother, I think it was Mr. Heaney, that was telling this, made this comment that after that campaign, that same servant of God never had the same power or liberty in his ministry after he made that compromise. Oh, brethren, we must not compromise. We're living in the day when Christendom is getting together like a game of chess, trading men back and forth. You cancel out this and we'll cancel out that. You give this up and we'll give that up and we'll all get together. It's of Satan. We're never to give up anything within the lids of the book. Oh, we're urged to be faithful in these last days. And you young people at school, don't you let anyone sow seeds of doubt in your soul. Trust your Bible, and it'll never let you down. And when the time comes for you to change worlds, oh, how thankful you'll be that you accepted God's Word and believed it and rested your soul in it.
Reverend things, brethren, that are binding on the assembly. And the first one is the maintenance of truth. That's the first thing. And I believe the second is never to sanction error. How easily error does creep in. And there's so much spurious literature abroad today, I'm astounded to see these bookshelves crammed with anything else but the truth. The assembly is bound to maintain the truth. Now, the assembly is not taught, it teaches. Or rather, the assembly does not teach, it is taught and recognizes those who can. Let me repeat that, because sometimes I get thinking back in the English tongue because of living so long in those lands. The assembly is taught, does not teach, but it does recognize those who can. The second thing then is not to sanction error, beloved, on any account. And I believe the third thing is the walk of the believers in holiness, their holy walk before the Lord.
I heard him say once something that, while I think of it, if you'll pardon me, Brother Smith, just a moment. He said, nothing but the truth can hold the truth. I thought, there's a remark worth thinking of.
Yes.
And then that verse in Revelation 3:11, hold that fast which thou hast. That was addressed to the most privileged assembly, Philadelphia. Hold that fast which thou hast. Someone quoted this morning, buy the truth and sell it not. What you were saying, Brother Smith, about the heavenly places, that perhaps explains the fact that in Ephesians you don't get the Lord's coming brought before us, do you?
No.
No, because we're viewed already as seated in heavenly places in Christ. So, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, we're viewed as already there. So that the truth of the Lord's coming is not brought before us in this epistle. You do get of what we will be at his coming, when we are arrived in the heavenlies, when he says that he'll present us there in chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Our arrival there will find us in this very state.
In connection with the remarks that were made about the whole truth of God, I'd just like to make this comment, which I think is good to bear in mind, and that is that there is a time for the truth to be ministered. It says that we might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And then again, the Lord spoke the words to those who heard him as they were able to bear it. And I believe, although we recognize that we have the whole truth of God, that there is a time for the ministering of that truth, and that we should each be exercised. Often there could be the pressing of one side of the truth out of season, and this might be a mistake, even although it is the truth of God. And so when we minister, should we not be exercised, as it says in Peter, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The Lord Jesus always spoke the right word at the right time and in the right way. And if we're in communion with him, we will not give up, or we will not hold back any of the truth, but we will know the right time, the right way, the right spirit in which to minister it. And this, as our brother remarked before, is only the result of being in communion with the Lord.
Well, we get the marvelous truth of election strongly brought out in that fourth verse. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's our individual election to that position, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and out without blame before him in love. Well, that's the thing at the end. That's the climax. Now, it's true that along the way there may be inconsistencies with that. But this is what election had in mind. Chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what we will be at the end of the journey. But we should be that on the way.
We are called holy brethren. We have been brought into this place of favor, verse 6, as accepted in the Beloved One. I have enjoyed it in both ways, that we have been brought before him in love. In love, two very precious words. Even in this life, the young people and the older people know the loveliness of that thought of being in love. But we are already in love, in the divine love with God and he with us. 14 times we get that expression, in love. Oh, what love we've been brought into already in our perfect standing before him. And as our brother said, it will eventuate in our being holy in that state.
I'd like to tell you just the explanation of an Indian brother concerning election. It's very nice, I thought. He said, I believe election is this, Brother Smith. He said, before God ever dropped a stone into place, he couldn't think of before the foundation of the world, but he could think of a stone being dropped into place. Before a stone was ever dropped into place, he was loving this poor old Indian. I thought that was good. But notice here, we are blessed, beloved. Keep that before the soul. The blessings that we have here, why, there are seven, of course, and as the Lord leads along, and if we're still here, I'm sure we'll enjoy these seven blessings, a perfection of blessings, and, beloved, not one is earthly, every one is heavenly, heavenly. Blessed with all spiritual blessings, keep that before us, blessings. They're all heavenly, and election is this. I like what you say, brother, about election. I suppose that really looks way back, doesn't it? Way back. How far back, we don't know, but it's told us, chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Well, this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? That our history goes back into the eternal counsels of God. And we actually don't belong to this world at all. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, how sad it is then to act like we belong to this world. We don't belong to this scene. We belong to a scene outside of this world altogether. And that is why the heavenly scene is brought before us. The heavenly places. That's where we are seated. We're in Christ in the heavenlies. We're outside of this scene, in the eternal counsels of God and right at the present time. Every child of God is outside of this scene.
Every child of God in this call this morning is here because of the truth of election. Now, it reminds me of an incident. An evangelist was having meetings, and a man came to him deeply troubled. After one of his meetings, deep trouble, concern about his soul. And the evangelist said to him kindly, now how can I help you? Well, he said, the point that's bothering me is whether or not I'm one of the elect. Well, the evangelist says, I know of no question more easily answered than that. And the man's face brightened up a bit. Oh, sir, can you give me the answer? Yes, he says, I can. If you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior right here and now. It's positive proof you're one of the elect. Well, he just surrendered right there. There's no problem at all from that viewpoint.
He made himself a candidate, didn't he?
He surely did.
Sure to be elected.
Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we have a patent verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, that's back in eternity, chosen you to salvation. He chose us to salvation through setting apart or sanctification of the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. In our chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that he quickened us. Well, it's like a stone, an unquarried stone in the quarry, in that dark, cold, distant pit. But it is taken out of that pit. It is set apart for the temple of God, but also God gives us to believe the truth. It is a gift that we believe the truth. It's all of him.
Well, I think that's very happy, isn't it, for us to contemplate, because there are some well-intended among the church who would teach that. In Romans 8, we read, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. And the teaching that is erroneous is, God knew beforehand who would give his heart to him, and so he was in that sense predestinated. But that would fall short of God's calling out of his own. And should I rest upon that? Surely in the course of one's years he would be full of fears and say, well, I wonder if I really did make the choice, if it was really the fullness of my heart. But now we can rest on the assurance that God made the choice. We are his by his will. And we have that in our second chapter, don't we, a verse so well known to us, the eighth verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I find this a solid resting place in connection with predestination, to know that God made the choice. It was not myself at all.
Sixth chapter of John's Gospel. There are two verses there very pertinent to our subject. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now connect that with the 44th verse. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, putting those two verses together, I don't know any stronger verses to show the truth of election and the necessity of it. Now, right there, I want to repeat that little saying that many of you have heard me repeat this before, but I know some of you young people haven't heard it. I got this from Walter Potter of Chicago. He said it might be put this way. All may come. None will come. Some shall come. I like that. If God had stopped with saying come, he'd have had no answers.
He'd
All may come. None will come. Some shall come. If God had stopped with his invitation, he'd have had an empty heaven. But he went farther than that. He saw to it that they did come.
You might look at verse 29 of your John 6. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God that ye believe. This is the work of God that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. I have thought of this truth as having a double character to it. He is pressing upon those who asked the question in the previous verse, as it were, that they should believe. It's their business to believe, but of course they will not, as you said. At the same time, I do think it teaches that this is the work of God that ye believe. Now, another nice verse is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which, now notice this word, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. God produces the very result, like Lazarus come forth. Well, Lazarus was a dead one. He had no ears to hear, but the word was effectual to that one Lazarus. Lazarus come forth.
Isn't it also well to remember that election has nothing to do with the lost? The gospel is proclaimed to whosoever will. If we only preach to the elect, God's grace would not be made known to the lost. And it tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No sinner will ever be able to say that he was unloved. No sinner will ever be able to say that God did not provide for him a way of salvation. The blood is on the mercy seat. Christ died for all. So that as far as responsibility is concerned, the message is to whosoever will. And we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish, because God delights to have the riches of his grace made known. So that I think it's well for us to bear this in mind, that election only has to do with believers. And seeing that sinners refuse it, and all would, as our brother remarked, if left to ourselves, then God acts in his sovereignty and comes in and works by his Spirit and saves souls. So that election only has to do with believers. Responsibility has to do with unbelievers who will be judged as responsible people before God, that the pardon was offered to them and they rejected it.
One would make very plain in that connection, Brother Hayhoe, that there's no such thing as election to damnation.
No.
Now, there were some in days gone by who got off so far on this matter of election that they taught that some were elected to be damned. But there's nothing like that in Scripture at all. Election, as you say, has to do with the saints of God. But those that refuse the gospel, they can't say when they find themselves lost, well, I never had a chance. No, there won't be a human being who's lost will ever be able to say, I never had a chance. For God has written his goodness in the very heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And let us persuade ourselves of this, that if there's a soul anywhere on the face of this earth, regardless of whether it's in the heart of the jungles or where it may be, that has a deep, honest, earnest desire to know the true God, God will see to it that he hears the gospel.
We had an experience like that in the Congo. We had been at our mission station for about a year. We went into a tribe that had never heard the gospel before. They didn't even know the name of Jesus, had never heard it. They had no books, nothing in writing, didn't have the word of God. Well, after we had been there and it got noised around that there was someone there with the words of God, one day a boy about 10 years old came walking up to our house. He had come along with a caravan that had come from his village about 50 miles away, which would be a 2 days journey walking, and he had gone along with them, and there he was. And he introduced himself. He says, "I'm Musoke." And he said, "I heard in my village that there was a man come with the words of God." And he said, "In my village, I was not happy." He said, "I saw my father and mother bowing down to idols." He said, "I couldn't understand that." He said, "I believe that there's a God who has made us and created everything." He believed in the God of creation. And he said, "I couldn't understand this bowing down to these gods, these idols." And he said, "I felt in my heart that there was something that God wanted to tell me." Well, that's why he was there. He had heard that I'd come with the words of God. And it was my privilege to tell him in all simplicity, yes, there is a God who made everything. And that this God had a son. And he sent his only begotten son into this world. He became a man. And he went to Calvary's cross and died for our sins. His precious blood was shed there, that he was buried, and then he rose again. And I said, he's gone back to heaven, and he's waiting there now. And he's looking down here today and waiting for those who hear the truth, the gospel, to believe in him and receive him as Savior. Right then and there, that boy accepted Christ as his Savior. Well, I believe there was one who was bowing to the truth. The light that he had, God gave him more light.
It's remarkable, brethren, that among the Incas, they had never seen a white face there, of course. I was the first missionary to enter that region and to take the gospel of Christ for the first time. Well, as I was able to master that language, I discovered that the truth of Romans, that they did not retain God in their knowledge. Now, the Incas have a name for the one true God. And they even have a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a doctrine which would surprise you, that God came to earth and died. This is their doctrine. And out of his mouth grew a grain of wheat. And that wheat gave life to the Inca. Oh, how wonderful it is. They did not retain God in the knowledge. I've never found an Indian in the wilds, in the jungles of South America, but who did not have a conception not only of God, but of the one true God. Now, that is remarkable. And that's a fact that I'm telling you. Just imagine those souls. Now, how many years the Incas have been in South America, we do not know. We only know that there are instruments, surgical instruments, of course, in the museum in Lima, Peru,
which were used by the doctors among the Incas over 1,000 years ago, and there's undoubtedly that these came across the Bering Strait, perhaps it wasn't a strait then, and down the coast of California, pushing before them other tribes, and at last arriving in Peru and Upper Peru, which is Bolivia. But, oh, beloved, they have a knowledge of God, but they didn't retain it. And I believe what you say, Brother Brown, about that, what you've just said. They have had a knowledge of God. They haven't retained it. Here's another, pardon me, just one little word. When I first got there, I noticed an old Indian chief building a hut. They build them of mud bricks, you know. And I noticed him, he had a goat, a live goat, tethered by the side of the building. And I thought I would watch to see what that old Indian did. That was a perfectly formed goat, healthy. He immediately killed the goat, caught the blood in a basin, and with that long grass of the Andes, he dipped it into the blood and sprinkled the doorpost of his hut. And I said to him with my eyes wide open, I said, "Why do you do that?" Well, he says, "I don't know," but he says, "We feel safe when the blood is there." They did not retain God in their knowledge. Well, I just mentioned that, by the way. It is interesting.
I saw the same carried out in the Congo, where a witch doctor was attempting to take care of a mother who was sick and dying in front of her door. And I stood and watched his proceedings. He called for a black chicken, which was brought. He thrust a knife into the back of the chicken and drained the blood into one of his gourds, mixed with certain concoctions of poison, perhaps, whatever they were. And he made this mixture, and he put some of this blood on each doorpost and the lintel, and then bathed the body of the mother in what was left. Well, I thought, there's a wonderful place to take off and preach Christ, the gospel. But I was thinking of the awful solemn warning we have in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, "For such as will not obey this gospel, or if there's anyone in this room this morning, may this be a warning to you." 2 Thessalonians 1, the latter part of verse 7, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power."
In connection with the things that were said about them having some knowledge of God, I think we should also remember, though, that there is a trend today to teach that everyone worships God under some form or other. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." And so that while they did have the true knowledge of God, they gave him up, and Satan has come in. And that which is worshipped as God by heathen countries is not the true God, nor is it another name for the true God. It is the power of Satan, and they are actually worshipping Satan. And these heathen deities are really of Satan. And so the only way that we can get the true knowledge of God is as revealed to us in the Word. And the Word of God teaches us who the true God is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made himself known and spoken in Son. Well, I mention this because the trend today in what is called the ecumenical movement is to bring out that the whole world has some knowledge of God, and they all worship the God in some form or other. It's not true. They worship devils, not God. And we have the privilege, through grace, having the Word of God, to make known the true God to them. And as Paul went about and preached the gospel to these heathen, he said that they hadn't known God, but now they did learn to know Him through His Word.
There's no one born again apart from the Word of God. This Word of God, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's the way new birth takes place. Look at 1 John. That is the first epistle. 1 John 5, verse 8. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, what is that triune witness? The Spirit of God takes the water, which is the Word of God, and applies the blood, which is the truth of the death of Christ. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God to apply the truth of the death of Christ. That's the way souls are saved.
Verse 16 is salvation to everyone that believeth. Verse 17, oh, wait a minute, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's one of them, is it?
Yes.
And then as to the wrath of God in verse 18, is it? Yes. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
Thank you.
That's three. You have one more?
In that chapter, we get in the 24th verse, God gave them up. 26th verse, God gave them up. 28th verse, God gave them over. How solemn.
One more thought on this matter of responsibility to believe, and then also God's sovereignty in working in those that do believe. These two truths in Acts chapter 13, commencing verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now here is your opportunity. And by him all that believe, by him all that believe, are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life or eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And, notice this, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Open to any negotiations with those that are seeking to get believers in general together. We're not open to any negotiations along that line whatsoever. We're to go on walking humbly in the path of the truth of God as we find it in His Word. No compromise. Nothing is to be surrendered. We're not canceling out. We're not going to say that Abraham was the first historical character in the Bible. We're not ready to turn a part of our Bible into the realm of mythology. Brethren, we're not open to negotiation on these things. It's settled. God has spoken. In the beginning, God. And we've taken Him at His word. And let's seek grace from Him to stand faithful, to take all the armor of God, and take the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And let us seek humbly to walk with God in the good of all that He's revealed to us, giving up none of it.
These people who are leaders in the ecumenical movement today sooner or later show their hand. I just read an article the other day where 3,000 of them had been together at Miami, Florida, and they were discussing the matter of all the different organizations, religious organizations, getting together. And one of the leaders could even go so far as to read from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, using that as a basis for getting together. But he showed his hand when he said, "We don't put any importance upon doctrine. The main thing is to have fellowship together." Well, that's where he made the mistake. He gave up the truth. That's where he showed where he really was headed for. And that's what they're doing. The only way that there can be that kind of a combine is to give up all the truth. And finally, they'll give up the Lord Jesus Christ too.
Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That heads the list. And fellowship. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. But doctrine heads the list.
Brother Brown, did you not have in mind when you did speak not only the ecumenical getting together, but also the amalgamation principle of getting together? It is very similar in principle. The amalgamation movement to the ecumenical movement. I say the principle. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 for several verses. Isaiah 8 and verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people. Get together, O ye people. Verse 10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Then in verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy. There's your union. Say ye not a confederacy. To all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Now in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and notice this, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And sad to say, verse 15, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared. Ah, verse 17 is nice. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him.
We get this truth brought out in Jeremiah 2. We would ask prayer for the saints in Bolivia. They're quite numerous now. There's a great pressure being put upon them by the different sects and other brethren. And they've asked prayer that they might be completely free from any compromise whatsoever. And I'm so happy that 150 responsible brethren came together in Atocha not so long ago to consider this question. And they stayed together for 4 days. And they wrote me a little letter saying, Brother Smith, we find that there's one word that is imperative upon us all, and that's separation. Separation. So I thank God for that. But here in Jeremiah, let them return unto thee, verse 19 of chapter 15. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Now we love any of the Lord's people who belong to Christ, who have confessed Christ as their Savior, but brethren, we just can't walk with them. And there is a responsibility coming back to this question of heavenly places. And it's, I'd like to illustrate it a little. When going over the Antilles in a plane with dear brother Erisman some years ago on our way to the Dominican Republic, our brother, of course, was used to the plane and he went to sleep. That was my first trip in a plane, and I nudged him. I said, Brother Erisman, would you like to look out of the window? I said, see the number of islands there below us. And some of them are hidden rocks, but they were visible from the heavenly places. And it came to me this way, and I got out a message for the Latin brethren, that it is only as we live, beloved, in communion with the Lord Jesus in those heavenly places that we can discern the danger zones that lurk everywhere. The danger zones are discernible as we live in communion with Him, with that Blessed One. And I think that is necessary for us all. Just as we live up there in those heavenly places, can we discern, in communion, can we discern the danger zones? At sea level, looking at that from sea level, I had crossed that section of the Caribbean and part of the Atlantic there before, in a boat. It all looked just the same. You couldn't see any of the hidden rocks. But it was only when we were up in the heavenly places, beloved, that we could discern the danger zones. Isn't this an appeal to our hearts this morning? Beloved, may we not forget what we have here, these blessings in heavenly places. Why, we're up there. We're in heaven, as far as that goes. That's where we are. But of course, there's the coming of the Lord Jesus just in between. He's up there, beloved, and so soon we shall be there. Thank God. So as we, just as we live in communion with the Lord Jesus in those heavenly places, in communion, can we discern the danger spots of the pilgrim journey?
Proverbs 1:17 is your verse for this too, Brother Smith. Surely in vain the net, that's the snare, the net is spread in the sight of any bird. It's translated in Mr. Darby's translation, in the sight of anything that hath wings. Well, that which has wings has the advantage of being up above so as to look down, and it can really fly over the thing and not be ensnared by it.
Why does it say heavenly places?
Heaven, not places. I wonder, brother, what it really means. I don't know exactly, except this I might suggest, that there is no limit to the blessedness and the blessing that are ours in Christ. That's all I could think of. And so we have the plural there, heavenly places.
Would it be connected with the many abodes?
And the...
Isn't that a sublime word?
I did not find it so, Brother Henry.
Well, in Mr. Darby's translation, it is translated in the heavenlies, is it not?
It just means that you're right as far as that. I noticed that in the translation word, Brother. But heavenlies there, plural, of course. Well, it would be there. And then I've often thought, too, Brother, that we in my Father's house are many mansions. I'd like to think of it, too, that there are many places up yonder, many abodes up yonder, too.
But I just suggest that in the sixth chapter we see that Satan himself is in the heavenlies, so that it's a broad word that not only speaks of the fact where, of the place where the redeemed shall be, but there is something about the heavenlies that is not fully revealed to us in the Scripture, that Satan himself is able to have access into the presence of God. Well, there'll be a place where Satan will not have access. That's where we're going to be. But now there is access by Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. So the plural word might bring in something of that thought.
And in verse 21 of our chapter, would be in keeping with what you said. Far above all principality, notice that, and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's in the heavenlies.